You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
All right, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Acts chapter 2. We're going to pick up Peter's sermon and verse 22. Of Acts chapter 2. Before we get to that, I just want to kind of set up the context so you kind of are all back up to speed with how we arrived at this point. Remember, the context here is that a group of Jesus' disciples, they're gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem. They were being obedient to Jesus' words to them. One of his last words to them is that they were to wait there until they were clothed with power of the Holy Spirit. And so like 120 of his followers, his disciples, men, women, young, old, Jesus' very family members are in this group. And they're praying and they're waiting and they're reading scriptures. And it's like been like a week and a half, like 10 days since his ascension. And then suddenly, if you remember, a couple weeks ago, what we studied is that there's a sound comes through the place where they're staying, and it's like a tornado. And it's the sound is actually so loud that the city itself is moved, that people come out of their shops and where they're at, and they're wondering what's going on. And then their fire falls on them. I'm not sure exactly what that is, tongues of fire. They start speaking, though, in a language that's not their own. It's not like they're babbling. They're actually speaking a real language, talking about the glorious work of God. And the people who heard this confirmed it. They said, "You're speaking to me in my own language. You're telling me about the mighty works of God." And I understand these are rural fishermen, men, women who weren't educated at that time. They're speaking different languages. People who had never been outside Israel, it's almost the equivalent as if you took the cast of Duck Dynasty and they suddenly start speaking Mandarin or Farsi. You know, this is a miracle that happened. And so they speak about the mighty works of God. And these people are astonished. Some are astonished and they're asking, "Tell me more, what is this about?" And others mocked. But now Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, he stands up and he starts to explain to them what this is about. Why are they speaking these different tongues? That it's in fact God's promised Holy Spirit that has fallen in. And that's why they're saying that, because he wants all the peoples of the world to be saved. And then Peter goes on and preaches this first sermon. So that's what we're going to look at today. This is the first sermon after Pentecost, the first sermon of the church, basically. And it's actually a prescription for what a good sermon, if not a great sermon, should look like. And so that's what we're going to look up. That's where we're picking up this text in Acts chapter 2. We're going to pick up verse 22 and we'll read to verse 47. This is God's word. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, that this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to let him So an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and he spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. And all that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's God's word. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this preserved word, this testimony recorded by Dr. Luke and preserved and kept not only for Theophilus, but for your people today, that we may hear and see and understand the work of the Spirit and what you had done in that first century and proclaiming the truth of Jesus. So, Father, I ask that you would take these words and make them fresh in our lives today, that you may apply them to our hearts and to our lives, that we may grow in them and through them, that we may be truly little Christs here in the receiving of these words. And we can only do it by your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So in this very first sermon at Pentecost, after the very first sermon of the church had been launched, it's a perfect template, if you will, of a sermon. What a sermon should do, what a sermon should say. And so that basically that's what we're going to go through. We're going to go through Peter's words here in detail. So as we dissect this message, the sermon, I think the first thing we should take note of is the subject of the sermon, right? The center subject of this sermon is Jesus. We sang about him this morning. It's all about him. As Spurgeon put it, the best sermons are sermons which are fullest of Christ. A sermon without Christ is an awful and horrible thing. Amen, right? Now, but still, there's a lot of sermons being preached this morning. And a lot of churches filled with desperate people looking for good news. And what they're going to be hearing are nice, pithy stories. They're going to get a few nuggets of good advice. They're going to get a couple self-help tips. They might even hear 7 keys to a happy life. They might even be called to live a different life and stop swearing and stop telling dirty jokes and stop lying and cheating and sleeping with your girlfriend. Those sermons are going to say a lot of things about a lot of different things. But very few of them will say anything about Jesus. And if they do, they might just touch on him. And most of them will just assume him. But not Peter. Peter, Jesus is on center stage. Jesus is all. He's the sum and substance of it all. He is the message. He is the hope of the world. And Peter knows it down deep in his bones. He's the center subject of the first sermon after Pentecost. And Peter knows this is his moment to share it. See, no sermon would be right without him. Again, this is Spurgeon. If we leave him out, we leave him out. We leave out the very soul of the gospel. Christless sermons make merriment for hell. Christless preachers, Christless Sunday school teachers, Christless class leaders, Christless tract distributors. What are they doing? They are simply setting the mill to grind without putting any grist in the hopper. All their labor is in vain. If you leave Jesus Christ out, you are simply beating the air or going to war without any weapon with which you are to smite the foe. The motto of all true servants of God must be, we preach Christ and Him crucified. A sermon without Christ in it is like a loaf of bread without any flour in it. No Christ in your sermon, sir, Spurgeon says? Then go home and never preach again. Until you have something worth preaching about. As for myself, I can truly say that Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the sum of all knowledge to me. He is the highest of intellectualism. He is the grandest philosophy which my mind can attain. He is the pinnacle that rises loftier than my mightiest aspirations and deeper than any great truth of God I wish to ever fathom. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the sum total of all I want to know and all the doctrines with which I can profess. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the total of all I want to know and the doctrines with which I profess and preach. That's Spurgeon. And he is doing nothing different than what Peter did on the very first Sunday, the very first sermon. He's following Peter's lead. He preached Jesus. And he preached all about Jesus. That is to preach both Jesus' person and His work. He doesn't just touch on Jesus. He doesn't just offer trite, marginal ideas of Jesus. He gets deep down into who Jesus was. Peter begins with his life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, who performed mighty works, wonders, signs. That's the starting point where Peter goes. Because he knows his audience had seen it. He says that clearly in verse 22, that you yourselves know that you saw all these mighty works, these wonders, these signs. I'm sure they were familiar with the story, and Peter wants them to know that there was a reason behind all the works that Jesus did. The works, the wonders, the sign. Peter says all those things are simply testifying about who He was. Remember, it was just a few weeks ago. Matthew tells us in his gospel that Jesus had been performing miracles in Jerusalem. And Peter is preaching the sermon in Jerusalem. Jesus was in Jerusalem. He was healing the blind and the lame there. And it had only been a short time before that He rose Lazarus in Bethany. That's just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. So the people that were gathered there at the time of Pentecost were familiar with what was going on. And Jesus' ministry was filled with mighty works, wonders, and signs. He demonstrated power over nature. He healed diseases. He set demon-possessed men free. There's a lot of reasons why He did those things. He did those miracles because He loved them, but He did them because He wanted to glorify His Father. And Peter says, God did those miracles. God did those signs and those wonders through Jesus to testify about who Jesus was. And you know, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 3 through 5, when John the Baptist is struggling at his deepest point, he's in jail, and he's wondering about Jesus. Are you the one, or am I supposed to look for another, he says. Jesus points to the signs and the miracles and the wonders that he did to strengthen John's faith. So these mighty works are because they demonstrated supernatural power, and these wonders are because it caused people to marvel, and the signs was because it was a marker because people needed to know who Jesus was. But you know, all these things wasn't Jesus' work, right? Those miracles, those signs, those wonders, where it wasn't His work. That's not what He came to do. Those miracles, they were done to testify about His person. About who He was, namely that He is the beloved Son of God, that He is the Christ. But His work, His ultimate work, that was His work done on the cross. And Peter talks about that next in verse 23, doesn't he? This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed at the hands of lawless men. See, preaching Jesus is more than just notes about a historical person. Even more than just information about His miracle doing. To really preach Jesus is to tell the whole gospel, to bring the good news to bad people. And it starts with His perfect life. But the good news, his work on that tree is also the truth about his death in our place. His life and his death, they both go together. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That he lived the perfect life that we could never live. And he died the death that you and I don't want to die. That is death on a cross, being betrayed by his friends, separated from God. Jesus, our Lamb, took upon himself the punishment for our sins. He died in our place to make atonement for our sins. That's why he came. And hints to that truth go all the way back. We sang about that this morning. It goes all the way back to Genesis, to chapter 3. Even in the darkest moments in the garden, when sin broke everything. In Genesis 3, God said, I have a way to fix it. There will be one who will crush the serpent's head, who will bruise his heel. That's what happened. His work in our place. And Peter says in verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed at the hands of lost men. So Peter's point is that from the very beginning, God had planned this. He carried it out. Nothing can stop God's work in saving sinners, in fixing what has been broken. But you see, I think the question being Peter is answering here in verse 23 is, well, if Jesus was in fact God, if you're telling me he was God, then how is it that God allowed evil people to put him to death? And Peter eliminates that whole discussion, you see, by speaking about how it was through God's plan that Jesus came to die. So he wasn't a victim of his enemies, but rather in eternity past, in the unity of the Godhead, the plan was that Jesus would come and he would put on flesh. That he would become the new Adam and he would give to us the future that only he deserves. So rather than invalidating Jesus as the Christ, his death actually validated him. Since it was a fulfillment of God's plan. Now, of course, lawless men, they're still responsible for their sin. It was their sin that held him there. But Peter's point is God's not surprised by that. Matter of fact, what they meant for evil, God meant for good. But Peter doesn't stop there in verse 23 with a death. Aren't you thankful that this sermon doesn't stop in verse 23? It'd be the worst sermon ever if he stopped there. Verse 24 gives us the good news that the grave could not hold him. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it wasn't possible for him to be held by it. In other words, he's alive. And that's proof that his work has been done, that his mission was accomplished. You know, in the gospel and all the letters, there's this thread throughout all of the gospels and the letters of these trickling of all these individual names. They're always included in all the stories, these names of men and women who were part of what was going on. Why do you think that is? Why did the authors in the first century decide to put all these different names in there? Well, it's for verification. So first century people who are hearing the stories could go to them and verify the truth that this Jesus, he's alive, right? You saw him, right? So it's important to understand that and believe the truthfulness behind the gospel to give an account that the grave was in fact empty. Because if the resurrection isn't true, then we have no hope. Worse than that, we've wasted our life. We're wasting our time this morning if the gospel isn't true. We should be out fishing if the gospel isn't true, right? But the gospel is true. Jesus is alive. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And our faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God. Because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's not true that dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. So the point is this. Everything that we believe rests and hinges on what Peter says in verse 24, I believe, on the resurrection of Jesus. Peter and the rest of the apostles are so sure of this truth, this one thing, the resurrection, that it's repeated throughout this whole book. I'm going to give you an account here. It's pivotal in this sermon in verse 24. But it's also in verses 31 and 32 where he repeats the account of the resurrection. He repeats it again in Peter's second sermon in Acts chapter 3. He brings it up in his defense before the Sanhedrin in chapter 4. The other apostles preach the truth of the resurrection in Acts chapter 4. Peter's found again, it uses it in his defense in his second arraignment in Acts chapter 5. The resurrection is seen in the conversion of Paul as Paul sees the risen Christ in Acts chapter 9. The resurrection is preached to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Paul preached the resurrection in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. Preached the resurrection in Thessalonica in chapter 17. Preached the resurrection in Athens in Acts 17. Verse 18. Preached the resurrection in Jerusalem, Acts 22. Preached the resurrection to Felix in Acts chapter 24. To Festus and Agrippa in chapter 26. Do you understand how important that point is? He's alive. He's alive. Everything that Peter preaches, everything that he lives for, is based on that one fact that Jesus is no longer held by the grave. That he's alive. And Peter was well aware that his audience might be willing to possibly admit to the deeds of Jesus, but they might reject his messiahship because he was executed as a criminal, right? So Peter goes to the Old Testament. That's where we see the quoting of David in there. In Psalm, he's quoting actually from Psalm 16. That the Messiah's death would be included in the will of God and predicted in Scripture. So he asks them to reflect upon the life of David. And he brings up the fact that David's still dead. His tomb is still there. In other words, if you read between the lines, he's saying Jesus is not. So the whole center subject of Peter's sermon is Jesus, his person, his work. Naming the sovereign plan of salvation and Christ's atoning work on the cross. It talks about his resurrection and the fact that he's now exalted. And that's why they're experiencing his Holy Spirit. But by the time Peter gets to verse 36 here, he's making his point pretty clear, isn't he? That Jesus is Lord and Christ. So the subject is Jesus. The point is that he is Lord and Christ. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that Christ has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now there's a lot today who want Jesus to be a religious teacher. They would like Jesus to be a moral example. Some people think of Jesus as one way to get to God. But Peter is telling listeners, who I'm sure felt the same way. I mean, what the world thinks about Jesus today is no different than what they thought in the first century. And Peter is telling them to don't settle for that Jesus Junior. Don't settle for him. He's too small. Peter is holding out for us the real Jesus. The Lord and Christ. And he's not ignorable. Bono, the lead singer of the Irish band U2, said it this way in an NPR interview when the subject of Jesus came up. I love how Bono articulates this. He said, "The secular response to the Christ story always goes like this. He was a great prophet, obviously a very interesting guy. He had a lot to say along the lines of great prophets with the other great prophets, maybe Elijah, Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius. But actually Christ says, no, I'm not saying I'm a teacher. Don't call me a teacher. I'm not saying I'm a prophet. I'm saying I'm God in flesh." And people say, "No, no, 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 no. Please, just be a prophet. A prophet we can take. You're a bit eccentric. We've had John the Baptist eating locusts and wild honey. We can handle that. But not God. Not Messiah. Because, you know, we're going to have to crucify you if you say that." And Jesus goes, "No, I'm actually Messiah." And Bono says, at this point, everyone starts staring at their shoes and says, "Oh, he's going to keep on saying this." So you're left with either he is Christ, who he said he was, the incarnate Messiah, or he's a complete nutcase. He's actually basically, Bono's going back to what C.S. Lewis's argument on that. I mean, Bono says, I mean, we're talking about a nutcase on the level of Charles Manson. And he's not joking. Because the idea that the entire course of civilization, over a half of the globe, could have its fate changed and turned upside down by a nutcase, Bono says, for me, that's far-fetched. And that's Peter's point. This Jesus, who is risen from the dead, is Lord and Christ. He's not simply a man, but he is God come in flesh. He came to save. And you have to do something with that. He is Lord and Christ. Now, many of us like the idea of Jesus as our Savior. But not many like the idea of him as our Lord. See, I don't think we really get it when what Peter's saying. See, often Christians say, I want to make him as Lord and Savior. But you know, whether you do or you don't is beside the point. What I mean by that, he is. He simply is Lord and Savior. So he right now, even though you don't make him, you don't name him Lord. He just simply is. And he is over your life. And if you're not submitting to him, that just means you're opposed to him. So you can't have him on the margins. He will not accept it. It's rebellion like that that crucified him. This is Peter's point. So to drive home that point, Peter takes it really personal in verse 36. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. Whom you crucified. It doesn't get much more personal than that. Brings us to the last five verses. So we're going to see the goal of Peter's sermon in the last five verses. See, the subject of Peter's sermon is Jesus. The main point of Peter's sermon is that Jesus is Lord and Christ. And the goal of Peter's sermon is actually the same goal that Jesus had. That men and women would come to him and be saved. Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. In other words, it was like a knife had entered their chest. Now before we drill down into that, just I want you to consider how that came about. See, Jesus promised in John chapter 16, verse 8, that when the Spirit came, he would convict the world of sin. And that's what the Spirit is doing. The Spirit is in action here, in this moment, in verse 37. Not only through the words of Peter, but in the hearts of these people. The Spirit is opening them up. But why were they cut to the heart? Well, I think two reasons they were cut to the heart. First, they're realizing that they had been wrong about him the whole time. Like many others, they thought that he was a good teacher. They thought he was probably a good example to follow. But they were wrong. He is Lord and Savior. Second thing is they realized that they were responsible for his death. Peter actually says it directly to them. He says it a couple times. Goes back to verse 23. He says that you were the ones that did it. Now, keep in mind, over the years, this verse has been used to inflame anti-Semitic rhetoric and blame all the Jews for killing the Christ. But that's such a poor understanding what Peter's message is here, what he's meaning. See, when Peter says, you killed him, he's speaking not to just them there. He's speaking bigger, globally. He's saying, in other words, he's speaking to all of us. He's speaking to those in this room. Now, of course, not everyone there had been directly involved in Christ's crucifixion, but he's looking at them and he's saying, you killed him. It wasn't about a particular group of Jews in Jerusalem. It was about all people. It's about you and me. He's speaking broadly, but at the same time, he's speaking very personally. He's speaking broadly and he's speaking personally because he himself took part in it. Remember, it was just 50 days ago. 50 days ago that he had denied him three times. Dr. Luke records a really important detail in that moment after his third denial. Remember that? At the moment the rooster crowed and the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Jesus turned straight and looked right at Peter. Keep in mind, when that happened, what had just transpired? His face, Jesus' face, by that point would have been purple and bruised, filled with blood, his spit running. And he's looking at Peter. Peter knows this. He feels it personally. It was his sin that caused it. And Luke says in verse 62 of his gospel, chapter 22, that in the moment when Jesus looked at Peter, it says Peter went out then and wept. Why? Because he had been cut to the heart. He was responsible. So those who were listening to Peter came to that exact conclusion that Peter did. We did this. This is on us. See, I think when you're cut to the heart, you realize what your sins really do. You see it, Jesus looking at you, that you did this against God. It was for your rebellion, your refusal to do things God's way, your selfishness, your pride, your hatred. You did that. When you're cut to the heart, you admit that. You acknowledge that. See, before you're cut to the heart, you think that your sin is just simply breaking God's rules. But after you're cut to the heart by the Holy Spirit, you think of that your sin is in fact breaking God's heart. I wonder, has that happened to you? Have you been cut to the heart? Has the Spirit impressed upon you the truth of your sin? If so, I want you to hear what Peter's response to them was in verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort him, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added to that day 3,000 souls. So I just want to make a few observations on these last three verses, and then we're going to be done. Peter says in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus." He says to them, as a response to their question, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And then he answers them, "Well, repent and be baptized." Now, notice their question isn't "what shall we say," is it? Their question is, "Brothers, what shall we do?" It's not "what shall we say," it's not "what shall we believe," "what shall we recite?" See, conversion, if it's real conversion, it goes a lot deeper than a profession, doesn't it? See, when a heart is converted, it's driven into action. See, the Holy Spirit moved on them. The Holy Spirit broke their wills. And now he's calling them into action. They know it. They feel it. And so Peter does give them something to do. See, Peter did not say, "Well, there's nothing you can do." Now, I want to be clear here that it's God and only God who saves. Salvation is always and only of the Lord. He will save whom he will save. Actually, in this text here, verse 39, he tells us that the promise is for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. He is doing the saving. So understand that these people are not saving themselves. But they have to receive his salvation, don't they? They have to receive it, and they do that through repentance and faith. And faith is leading to action like baptism. So the very first thing Peter tells them to do is to repent. Now, there are a lot of people that would argue that repentance really has no place in the story of salvation, because rather, all a person needs to do is just believe in Christ, and then repentance comes later. Well, if that's true, then Peter's got this messed up, doesn't he? Because that's in fact what Peter says. See, Peter knows that repentance and faith is the same coin. They're just two sides of the same coin. In other words, you can't have true saving faith without repentance. I like the way Spurgeon says it. Spurgeon says it this way: repentance and faith must go together to complete each other. I compare them to a door and its post. Repentance is the door which shuts out sin, but faith is the post on which the hinges are fixed. A door without a post to hang is not a door at all. And a doorpost without a door hanging on is of no value whatsoever. What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And these two he has made inseparable, repentance and faith. So to answer the question, what must he do? Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, I need to be clear on this point as well, that Peter's not teaching that baptism is necessary for salvation. But rather, he's calling them into an individual response. In other words, this isn't a group thing. Salvation is individual. So you take on baptism as an individual. You're identifying as an individual. As with the ministry of John the Baptist, he links repentance with baptism and forgiveness. The Baptist does it in Mark 1. See, baptism is never just an outward ritual. But rather, it's a public confession of your faith that your old self is now dead. And your new life you now live in Christ. Now, there will be some who will argue from this very text that this is simply a proof that baptism is what saves you. Because Peter seems to be saying that here. But that's not what he's saying. See, the problem is they ignore the context and the overwhelming testimony of Scripture, that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, and which would include baptism. They're just simply a result of salvation. Now, I want to be clear that the notion of being unbaptized and being a believer would be so foreign to the first century believers, to the apostles, since it's saving faith that moves you to obedience in Christ, and Christ says you should be baptized, right? So a believer will be baptized, but baptism does not make you a believer. But what we see here in the text, in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 3, in Peter's second sermon, he actually calls that audience to repent so that your sins may be wiped out, but he never mentions baptism there. Hopefully this helps you as much as it did me. I like Dr. Piper's illustration here. He says he uses this illustration to help us understand the connection that Peter is making between baptism and repentance for the forgiveness of your sins. So this is what Piper says. He says that you want to go from Phoenix to LA on a train and it's about to leave. I say to you, grab your hat and run or you'll miss the train. Now, I've just given you two commands, like Peter gave two commands, repent and be baptized. But only one of them is the cause for getting on the train, namely running. I said run, but I also said grab your hat. Grabbing your hat is an accompanying act, not a causative one. It may be very important now. There may be all kinds of reasons why you should have a hat. Why did you tell him to grab a hat? Well, I've got lots of reasons. I've got all kinds of reasons. But grabbing the hat does not help you in the least get on that train in time. Now that's the way we should think of, and when we hear Peter, when he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, to make the train for forgiveness. On the train of forgiveness, if you repent and are baptized. You are on the train of forgiveness if you repent and are baptized. The repentance, the change of mind that includes faith, gets you on the train. Baptism is important for all kinds of reasons, but it's not causative in the same way that repentance is. Does that make sense? It helped me. So I hope it helps you too. So I'm going to just close by saying this. In all of this text, there's a lot of it to be excited about. This is all about Jesus. It's about he's the center point. And here's the truth, that the Holy Spirit that is alive at this sermon in Pentecost is still alive and active today. He's not diminished in any way. He's just as powerful as he was in the first century. God is causing people and he's calling people unto himself today. You believe that? He is. People who were once far off are being brought near right now by God's Spirit and by God's power. The Holy Spirit is still doing His work. He's doing it through His work, through the words and actions of His church, through men and women who are being obedient to the gospel, just like Peter is. Now, I pray that we will, but we may never see 3,000 men and women come to Christ at one time. We may never, but it doesn't absolve us of our calling to do what Peter is exactly doing, to make much of Jesus, to be light in darkness. Our job is to preach Jesus to everyone. See, if we get as comfortable with sharing the gospel as we are in sharing our opinions, I think that 3,000 number isn't unbelievable. So I'm just going to simply ask you to commit to do that today. To share the gospel like Peter did. You don't have to make it complex. Just share Jesus. Share what Jesus has done. Don't soften it. Tell all of it. Tell about the truth of sin and the responsibility in our rebellion. Let's hold that forth. Let's tell them about the perfect life and His sacrificial death and His resurrection. And then let's offer them an opportunity to repent and be part of what God is doing. Amen? Amen. All right, stand as we sing.